slowly, but I hope surely, we've been working our way through the second letter of Peter. And in our last Bible study, we just read quickly the last section of chapter 2. Very, very difficult to understand, although you get the general feeling of it. And then we move into chapter 3, which has the basic theme of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But at this time of year, lots of people are away, so let's keep reminding ourselves of the purpose of this letter. In chapter 1 at verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Verse 15, and I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. As if he's saying, after I'm dead and gone, you may not remember about me, but I'm determined that you'll remember about my sermons and the letters that I've written to you. So the purpose of his letter is to prepare the Christian believers for a demanding future. And that preparation in chapter 1 is concerned with grounding our Christian lives in the doctrines of the gospel and growing in grace to Christian maturity. And if we don't do that, then we will not be ready and able to cope with the future when it comes. And this is a word that is necessary for people who sat under a biblical and a Bible teaching ministry for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Peter says, I'm reminding you of this, although you know it all. And we need to be brought back to it. We need to be brought back to search our hearts. Now, am I clearer about what I believe and where I stand than I used to be? Am I growing in grace? Am I spiritually more mature, more stable, more dependable now than I was X number of years ago? And that's a question that, well, I've got to ask it of myself when I'm preparing the Bible study. I have to ask it of myself again when I preach it to you. So you ask yourself, in relation to the future, are you prepared? In terms of your grasp, your sure grasp of biblical doctrine, and your own growth in grace to spiritual maturity. In the second chapter, Peter is preparing the Christians for the future by teaching them to encourage their hearts in God. God, who knows how to keep his own, and how to deal with the wicked. That's chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. If God was able to deal with this and this and this and this of wickedness, then God is certainly able to keep you who want to be right. And you know, it's really a great relief to know that God is so competent. He really is. It has never been known for God to say in the face of any situation, now, I'm not sure how to handle this. We're often in a situation like that. We don't understand, we don't know what to do, we don't know how to go about it, we don't know what to do first or what to leave out. God's not like that. Now, that's a great relief, isn't it? He is able to keep his own. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially those who live their lives in the context of the lust of defiling passion. And if I remember rightly, we emphasized this when we were studying it, and made reference to the appalling carnality of contemporary life in our own land. There is a there is a bestiality, there is a crudeness, there is a depravity that is really quite frightening at times. But we mustn't be frightened, because God, I nearly say God puts the tabs on these people. That's the wrong word. God has put the tabs on these people. And we need to reassure ourselves and encourage ourselves in the face of the world as it is. Right through chapter 2, especially in the second half of the chapter, you've got it in the first three verses, and then you've got it from the second half of verse 10 right down to the end of the chapter. Peter says a great deal about false teachers. Gordon File sent me a two-page article about false teachers. Those originating very often in America, and then, of course, crossing the sea and coming here. I don't want to mention names, but some of the appalling things that are being said and done in the name of spirituality and in the name of the gifts of the Spirit. And as I read that letter, I couldn't help thinking that it was a wise choice under the guidance of God that we should be dealing with 2 Peter at this particular time. And in this chapter, the opening verses, and then from verse 10 to the end, Peter says a great deal about false teachers. People claiming to be Christians and to be spiritual Christians and to be called by God to teach others in their particular ways. And Peter speaks about these teachers being so corrupt in their motives and so dangerous in their influence that without hesitation he denounces them in the most strong, almost extreme language. We're going to read in just a moment or two from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But turn back first of all to Philippians chapter 3, which is generally regarded as one of Paul's most personal and most tender letters. And in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 17, we find that Paul, like Peter, had come up against these false teachers. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as... Now he's speaking about people who profess to be Christians. There's no doubt about that. Many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Gordon Files was telling me in his letter that his minister, speaking to one of these teachers who's set up not all that far from their own church in Wimbledon, how the minister of Wimbledon said to this man, "You are preaching another gospel." Now, it's not easy to do that. It's somewhat easier to say that to those who theologically are liberals or radicals, and who have such a qualified attitude to the Bible that you feel, in a sense, your position is not biblical. But to say it to people who are claiming to be spiritual and evangelical is very costly. And Paul says, "Here's many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And some of these people would be visiting the congregations that Paul had founded and taking the pulpit in these congregations. And Paul says, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Do you think that you could contend for the faith in a situation like that, and when right language like that? Turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Now you see, these people wouldn't think of themselves as backsliders. They were claiming to be more spiritual than Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel to contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, that is, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And it is only when you come across the damage that false teachers do, not only to the church, not just to the church, not just to individual congregations, but to families and to individuals, it is only then that you begin to understand why both Paul and Peter feel so strongly. Didn't Jesus say some very solemn words about those who caused any of his little ones? It's not speaking about the children, it's speaking about young disciples. If anybody causes one of them to stumble, that is, in the business of following rightly and lovingly after Christ, it would be better for a millstone to be hung round your neck and you be cast into the depth of the sea. That gives some indication of the value, the precious value that our Lord sets upon those who are his. And so back to 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 17. Speaking about these false teachers, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They've hardly been converted when some of these false teachers are after them. They promise them freedom. Your spirituality is far, far too narrow. God wants you to have a wider, fuller life than that. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. I wonder if Peter's thinking about the story that Jesus told about the evil spirits who went out of a man and his life was left empty, and then they came back and the last state was worse than the first. You see, demons can be cast out of somebody without that person ever coming to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. It would have been better for them, now he's speaking about false teachers, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Look, says Peter, there is ample evidence to indicate that they've never really been converted, and their whole lifestyle has reverted to carnal, indulgent humanity. I don't know how anybody expounds these verses. Peter describes the false teachers as waterless springs with the appearance of promise, but in actual fact dried up, and mists. And I suppose the only thing a mist does is it clouds the issue. It hides the real issues. Mists driven by a storm is nothing peaceful. I suppose all we need to say here is that we have to learn to discern. And we mustn't be taken in with everything that seems to be spiritual. When we come to chapter 3 and speaking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was my theme at the African and Caribbean Fellowship last Sunday afternoon, we were reading in Matthew, looking up references, and saying towards the end of the age, there will be those who say, Lord Christ is here, Lord Christ, don't listen to him. I think we are entering into a phase in which there is going to be a great deal of spurious spirituality. And that's why before he comes to all this, you see, Peter's been emphasizing the need to be grounded in biblical doctrine. These verses 20, 21 and 22, I think, simply suggest that Peter is posing the question, considering the evidence, were these teachers ever really Christian? Well, I know quite a few people who used to preach and were regarded as good preachers. They've disappeared from the Christian scene altogether. I know quite a few people to whose prayers in this prayer meeting I have given a heartfelt amen. They make no Christian profession whatever now. Were they ever Christians? I don't know. The Lord knows them that are his. We need to be realistic. We need to be discerning. We need to be cautious, because Satan operates like an angel of light. And all this could be very disturbing and indeed frightening and perhaps even depressing, but for the fact of what Peter said earlier on in chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows. The Lord knows how to deal with all those who are doing evil, and in the right time, he will deal with it. And the Lord knows how to keep his own. Now, I find that wonderfully comforting. The Lord knows, put it like this, the Lord knows how to look after me until my work is done, and as Mr. Still usually says, and I'm told to come upstairs. The Lord knows. It doesn't mean that he'll wrap me up in cotton wool. No, no, he said, George Philip, I'm not wrapping you up in cotton wool. You wouldn't learn anything if I did that. So let the winds blow, let the temptations come, let the battles come, let all sorts of people say all sorts of different things, and the Lord knows how to keep his own. You see, the Lord knows us. And he has plans for us, plans that simply cannot possibly be fulfilled within the limitation of this world. His plans are far too big. And this is why, or one of the reasons why, Peter comes on in chapter 3 to cause us to look up and to begin to think of the eternal world. So let's read it. Peter is really saying, now refuse to be distracted by men or by devils. And then in chapter 3, he begins, I think, to teach or to preach with the heart of a pastor to encourage his people. We're going to read through the chapter, and we'll maybe manage to cover the first few verses in detail. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. Like a true pastor, you see, from time to time he tells his people that he loves them. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. And in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder. You see, he's back to the theme of now, remember. And as you go through the chapter, there's this theme of reminder or remembering in verse 1, verse 14, and verse 17. I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, referring not to apostles in the local congregation. Far too many people nowadays, on their own initiative, they promote themselves to being apostles. Some of us don't agree with their titles. Speaking about the apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That doesn't seem to be a sensible statement. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, Peter is assuming that they know their Old Testaments and the story of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up or reserved. The idea is completely under control for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. That means we must never calculate God's working in terms of our time scale. He just refuses to work on that basis. You say, oh, God is slow. We've never been in the position, we've sometimes, oh, I've prayed for 10 years or 20 years. Oh, we could say, oh, I've prayed for 1,000 years. No, answered God, is, oh, but 1,000 years is just a day. God said, it's only yesterday that you asked me to do that. Do you see how time-bounded we get? We're impatient creatures, really, aren't we? Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. That's unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. Well, that's not quiet. And people sometimes, oh, how can it be quiet and a big bang at the same time? Well, wait and see. That is assuming that you believe it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Now, that means, you see, that it's no use making vows tonight that we're going to be better, as this year proceeds. Because, you see, he could come and he said tomorrow. He could come before tomorrow. That means I'd have two sermons already that wouldn't be needed. Don't think that would disturb me unduly. Seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, I think it could be better translated, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Oh, but you see, we've got all sorts of plans. And that's the Lochinver mission. And all the preparation has been done. Waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire. But notice, this is nothing to do with nihilism. This is not negative. And this is the difference between Christians and those who've been for years terribly worried in case somebody somewhere or a few people in different places all press the button together and every nuclear device that there is will all go up in one big bang. And that to so many people is the ultimate of bleakness and blackness and emptiness and nothingness. But, verse 13, according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. I used to say, I'm all in favor of heaven, but I don't know what we need a new earth for. But, you know, the heavens and the earth speaks about an order of existence. Well, that's what it says here. According to his promise, we wait for a completely new order of existence in which righteousness dwells. In which you'll read the papers day after day, and though you go through every column of newsprint, you won't come across one bad or ugly thing. Speaking to someone, I think, in the course of the week of how much I enjoy that in the book of Revelation, heaven is described in so many glorious negatives. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more dying. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, so that the Lord won't have to say, are you still doing that? Is your life still in that unhappy situation that you know I've never been able to bless? quite a thought, isn't it? Be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved. My word, this man certainly cares for his congregation, doesn't he? You therefore, beloved, knowing this before, you see, he's preparing us for the future. Knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. How do we prepare? Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Isn't it interesting that grace is put before knowledge? Oh, you can have a mind and a life that is absolutely stacked full with accurate biblical theology, and you can be a person as cold and unattractive as anybody you've ever come across. Remember what it says about Jesus in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, be now and to the day of eternity. Peter says, Amen. We've got 4 minutes left for Bible study. I don't know that we need it. But look what he says in the first 2 verses. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. In both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that remember what you've been taught in the Old Testament. So you see, we're back to Scripture. And this, you see, is the need. There are so many things in the area of false teachers and false doctrine and false spirituality nowadays that people would not have fallen into if they had referred their experiences to Scripture and refused to allow any part of Scripture to be understood in a way that contradicts another part of Scripture. And this, you may think I'm overemphasizing this tonight, but you see, throughout the whole church, including the evangelical church, there is a strange lack of understanding of the Scriptures. Ask any Christian bookshop nowadays. They don't sell doctrinal books. They don't sell theology. Christians don't read, as I'm talking in general terms. They much prefer to read stories about what has happened to this Christian or that Christian or the other Christian. But you see, we cannot prepare for the future by grounding our Christian lives in other people's experiences. We need to be in the Scriptures. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Peter's just saying, oh no, get to grips with your Bibles and learn and learn and learn and learn again. And then he goes on, well, earlier on in the epistle in chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of chapter 2 seems to deal with those who deny the power and the authority of Christ. And within that, there seems to be a denying of and a perverting of the Scriptures. I was reading articles in the Herald and the Telegraph this week all long articles about interesting these kind of things getting into the daily papers about Christian things. And I read this particular article by a lady theologian at the Divinity College in the Theological Faculty in St. Andrews. I read it very carefully. I began to think, she does not once refer any of her statements or arguments to the Scriptures. Her position was really grounded in what I would call philosophical theology. But biblical theology is a different thing altogether. And when we come to chapter 3, the basic theme is the denial of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't time to go much further, but let me ask you this. I'm in the clear here because I had to preach about it last Sunday afternoon. When did you last, in any real way, give some little time in your own Christian life to consider the fact of the coming again, the personal return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? We don't think much about it, do we? And we don't preach much about it. But when you go to the New Testament, you become aware of the fact that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, his personal return in glory, was a theme that was very, very much in the forefront of the minds of the Christians and of the Christian church. We affirm it every time the Apostles' Creed is said, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." We affirm it every time we sit at the Lord's table. You show forth the Lord's death until he come. And throughout the whole of the New Testament, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is not spoken of as something away in the distance, but rather something that is just virtually there. I've used before the illustration that my brother used that helped me not to think of history as moving along and then coming to a T-junction, and that's the second coming. He said, no, no. Think of history, time and eternity, as two parallel lines, separated only by a hair's breadth. Up till that time, I'd always found difficulty, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I see it now. How near are we? As near as that. And he's here. And Peter deals throughout the whole of this chapter with the theme of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I finished speaking to the Africans last Sunday afternoon, and it happened again at 3 o'clock, I was the only person there. The meeting actually began about 3:20. But at the end of talking, I referred them to the verse. I'd forgotten to look up the reference then, and I've forgotten the reference again tonight. It's in the prophecy of Isaiah, speaking about, in that day, the people of God will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his presence." Putting it in maybe non-theological language, one of these days, when, I don't know, could it be in the middle of the service tomorrow morning, the cry of, "It's Jesus!" Now, seeing that's going to happen, what kind of people should we be? And what kind of lives should we be living? If there are things to sort out, they better be sorted out very quickly. Let's sing about the coming of the Lord before we go to prayer.